One very beautiful picture that I see in all this is that Jesus is our high priest, and as the high priest would go into the most holy place, he would take the golden censer and put incense thereon when he went in. And that, to me, symbolizes that Jesus is the one that carries our prayers to the Father.
Every socket, every nail that went into the tabernacle, and put a meaning on it, put a meaning on the numbers, and they were absolutely just drawn from the sky. And a tabernacle in that sense could be used to mean anything. So you have to back up from that and say, okay, we've got to put a limit on how far we push it. Do we establish that limit based on our wisdom, our own criteria? No, I think you have to back up far enough to where you say, if it's a type, the scriptures will declare it. It has to be authorized. Are you saying, Ben, that when you said that a type is something that is of prophetic nature, that's something that God has ordained? Many times we might draw parallels and incidents, but that's not necessarily God ordained that to portray that event. We can't know His wisdom. I am amazed at God as a designer. I think everything works in His Word. It's amazing. There may be a relation, a prophetic relationship between one event in the old and a reality in the new, which God may have intended all along, but He just doesn't identify it, and I just don't think it's ours to say. In our reading of Hebrews 9, it mentions the altar, the golden altar, as being on the wrong side of the curtain, and at least from our understanding. And my best understanding of that, and it satisfies the dilemma in my mind, is that Hebrews 9 really pictures the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would take the golden censer, and that's an alternate reading there in Hebrews 9, verses 3 or 4, whichever one it is. He would take the golden censer, which was placed normally upon that golden altar of incense. That's where the incense was burned. On the Day of Atonement, the most holy place would take that censer with him into the presence of God. And that's the only biblical answer I know that satisfies my curiosity, whether right or wrong.
Wonderful. I heard part of that from you before. Just as good, not better this time, so I appreciate your efforts. Many of the
Well, you can make that point from other passages, such as Philippians chapter 3, you know, our citizenship is in the world and the like. You have to be careful of pressing even the individual aspects of what you might see an umbrella type. And you can't take every detail of a priest's life and translate it forward and apply it to us. The bottom line is you need to be able to find, I believe, a clear passage of Scripture that confirms that teaching, and then maybe you can illustrate it by a point like you just made. But we don't take that authority for what you just said based upon our understanding of a type. It has to come from some clear passage that teaches. We're talking about some things that come after a lot of research into this. So if anybody's lost and doesn't understand something, ask someone afterwards. I don't want to lose anybody, you know. I got it. Thank you. Yeah. You know, I would like to say something about the high priesthood of Christ, growing up, it may have just been the place where I grew up, I didn't hear much about the high priesthood of Christ, and it's one of the most wonderful, wonderful themes in Scripture. We have a high priest, the Hebrew writer says, that never dies. And when I think about that, I think about times in the Old Testament, especially, for example, when Eli was the high priest. He was a relatively good, faithful man. And he served Israel well during his years as high priest. But his sons make ne'er-do-wells look good. That was the case. If God hadn't intervened, his sons might have become high priests. And then who would the people have interceding to God on their behalf? When they had a new high priest, that new high priest had to get to know them all over again. See, we have a high priest in Christ who is always faithful, who is ever sinless, who has been with us since the day we started our journey, and he will be there on our deathbed. Throughout all these generations, he knows us. He intercedes on our behalf. Romans 5 says, if he died for us, he'll live for us, you know. He'll save us by his life. Something about that, this is mainly for those who have read on this before, but most everybody's tabernacle study, at least among our brethren, really goes back directly or indirectly to a gospel preacher in the 1800s by the name of T.W. Brent. And he actually, in his sermon, there's a fallacy there that I used to preach because I assumed what he said was true. And then I started doing the most novel thing, and that is reading through the Bible, and I found that it wasn't. He makes a grand point out of the fact that the people that wanted to become a priest first made their sacrifice, then were washed. And that makes such a beautiful parallel to believe when we accept Christ's sacrifice and then are immersed and are washed. But you know what? It's not biblical, because those fellas washed and then offered their sacrifice. And that points out something interesting about types. For whatever reason, they're not always as perfect and seamless as we'd like to make them. I have another really good example of that that I would just love to tell you about, but I'm not going to take the time.
While y'all are recharging your arms, I'm out of hand. No, not yet. Very good. Really enjoyed it. Several years ago, I studied on Hebrews 9, the early study, and had to work out this golden censer, or altar of incense, which I think is right. Deal, and what I don't know if I'm saying something different than you or not, but the Bible says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the idea is that the golden censer, the altar of incense, belonged to that which was within the veil. The reason it did is because it symbolized the prayers of the saints, and that the smoke from that altar went up and went over the top of the veil where the presence of God was. And so it was something that belonged behind the veil because of the nature of what it represented, the prayers going to God. But it couldn't be behind the veil, or the regular priest, ordinary priest, couldn't have offered incense on it every day. So it was placed right in front of the veil as though it belonged to it. And that seemed to make the most sense to me of those explanations.
An interesting point here. That's a perfectly valid explanation, and yet there are some things in Scripture you cannot, as you said at the beginning, that we don't know for sure.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have to be brave enough to say, you know, these are a couple of options.
Right, this is what I think it means. I wanted to ask you before, now we talked a little bit a while back about, you and I did, about how to tell when something's a type and not a type. And I told you about, I got in this argument with George about whether or not Isaac was a type of Christ. And the passage I used that was Hebrews 11:19, which talks about the fact that Abraham received him in a figure from the dead. And that word, I made that argument before I looked up the word in the pressure against George, but fortunately it meant parabole, which was helpful. But anyway, when it says it received him in a figure, does that indicate that Isaac's resurrection, so to speak, was a type, an antitype, or is it just saying that it was figurative of that? Or is there a difference?
Well, the Bible refers to this relationship of type and antitype in a number of ways, including shadow and reality and so forth. And I would agree with you. There are so many wonderful parallels between what happened with Isaac and later with Jesus. And all I would need is for the Hebrews 11 writer to say or suggest that there was a connection. I think that's authority to say there is.
We were on a train between Moscow and Tula when we were having this argument, and I didn't have any books with me, and he about knocked me off of it, I'll have to admit, but I was really glad to get reinforcement when I found out what that word was. Michael, one other thing. I hear people all the time, or I used to hear it more often than I do now, but still you hear people talk about the ark being a type of church. But you said the ark was a type of baptism. That's what Peter says it is. Do you have a comment about that?
I'm thinking ark.
Yeah.
My comment is just what Peter said.
Right.
He and I are like this.
I heard a Baptist preaching on this on the radio one day, and he made all the points that I used to hear some of our preachers make, and then he made the point that once you got in the ark and the door was shut, no man could open it, and so you have eternal security. And we need to be careful about arguments like that.
That's a great example of misapplying a type, and in fact that just emphasizes the fact that a type cannot teach something that is elsewhere contradicted in plain scripture.
That's an important truth to remember.
There are some theologians that they just delight in finding a figure behind everything in Scripture. And I don't doubt God has the wisdom to make it so, but it may not have been his purpose.
The type doesn't define or set the standards of the antitype.
Right.
It illustrates it. Like you said, you know, when we talk about the whole most holy place being a type of heaven, that there's no other way in. Well, you can't make that point unless it's taught somewhere else
in
Scripture.
That's exactly
what the type does is emphasize the truth.
It illustrates it. That's
exactly
right.
And I think another thing as well is that a type doesn't teach anything about the Well, I was just saying that. It doesn't teach anything. I can't read my mind. But, no, very, very, very good.
That happens when you get to be in 40s, Jesus.
Are you sure you're timing this half hour with the same clock you timed my 45 minutes?
Trust us, Michael.
Don French.
Oh.
Don French.
I just wanted to make a comment in regard to you're talking about type and antitype. Going back to the ark, after the flood, everyone left the ark. That would be a representation that everyone's going to be lost.
Sit down, God.
Galen.
Mike, I really appreciated your lesson. What I was concerned about, and I think probably we all understand, the term was used that a type is prophetic. Can't it be that a type can be historical? For example, the Lord's Supper is a type of the death. That's a type of something in history, not the death of Christ. And baptism is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is historical. Am I correct in that?
I don't know. I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure I would use that language to call it a type, you know. Baptism is called a pattern or a model of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Romans 6. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the Lord's death. It just goes back to the importance of calling Bible things by Bible names. That's just my preference, but I guess I'm afraid to let loose a little bit because of where it could lead if we then use the term any more loosely than what it is.
Well, I might throw out an argument here that when you get into the discussion on the bread breaking question about the one loaf, it's been brought argument to us is that we believe that the Lord's Supper is a type of the Passover. Well, actually, the way I understand it is that the Passover was a type of Christ, which looked forward, and the Lord's Supper, you see, is a picture of, or symbolic of, whether we want to use the word type or not, but the Passover looked forward to the death of Christ, and the Lord's Supper being a picture of the death of Christ, the two pictures look alike.
That's right, because they're picturing the same thing, one in prophecy and one historically.
Yeah.
And so there's bound to be similarity.
Yeah. And if you get in discussion on that, don't let them lead you off on the fact that the Lord's Supper is a type of the Passover. That's not what we teach.
You were trying to entrap me, weren't you?
Well...
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay.
Closing thought?
Yeah.
Something about a type that has caused me great vexation of spirit. This is the one I alluded to a minute ago. The Apostle Paul said that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit of those that sleep. In other words, the Apostle Paul was alluding to something back in the Old Testament days when the grain was first beginning to ripen in the fields. There would be a few heads that were ready for picking. The priest would go out and get some of those, and they would bring them back to the temple, and they would wave them just like that before the Lord. And that was, curiously enough, called a wave offering. And it was a way of dedicating the impending harvest to the Lord that would come several weeks later and acknowledging Him as the source of that harvest. And in return, God promised if they would do that, He would give them an abundant harvest. Fast forward that to New Testament days, Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15. So he's making this incredible promise that Jesus, one of the reasons God rose him from the dead, was to make a promise to us that he's just the first. And that in due time, the abundant harvest of resurrected souls will come. Here's the beautiful part. Somewhere on the weekend that Jesus died, just in God's beautiful design of affairs, sometime that weekend that Jesus died and was in his tomb, the priest was in the temple waving those first fruits. Now, wouldn't it be perfect if he were doing that on the Sunday that the Lord rose from the dead? But in reality, he was most likely doing it on Saturday. And I've had people who actually want to change the day of the crucifixion in order to make that fit. It just shows you that not all types are as seamless as we would like them to be, and maybe God did that for a purpose. I think God put some things in His Word to ensnare people who think they're too wise, and that's just a thought to leave.